let me encourage you to turn in your copy of the Holy Scriptures to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19, and I must say, Brother Seth, I appreciate the way you've done the outlines. I think giving folk more opportunity, space to write is wonderful, so thank you for doing that. But Acts chapter 19, and I'm going to read from verse 21 through to verse 41. And as you turn there, and we get ready to read that, I just want to say to you, this afternoon, I'm going to preach a very pertinent message in the light of just the providence of God in everything that's going on in Paul's life. And it's very pertinent because it is all about the sovereignty of God. We're living in very dark days. We're living in a lot of chaos. Some of us may fear that we're lurching towards what probably would be World War III because of what's happening on the global scene. And it's if you're very easy to be fearful in these days. And I want to focus on the sovereignty of God. I think this passage in Acts shows us the hand of God in the affairs of men. And so this afternoon, I'm going to preach from Isaiah 46, verse 9 to 11, on God knowing the end from the beginning and looking at how the sovereignty of God works in creation and how the sovereignty of God works in the affairs of men. And so I really want to encourage you to join us for that that short message this afternoon. But Acts chapter 19, and we'll read from verse 21 to the end of the passage. And I'm reading from the New King James. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hands and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture laid before us, and we ask you, Lord, to give us tender hearts, Lord, to give us attentive hearts. And we pray for your Spirit to instruct us, and we pray for you to be glorified. We pray that Christ would be seen and Christ would be exalted. We ask this all, Father, in Jesus' blessed and precious name. Amen. Well, I have a very simple title for my message this morning, and the title of my message is Gospel Threat. Gospel Threat. Now, when reading Acts, it's important to ask not only what is here, but why it is here. To understand the occasion or the motivation behind the book, it helps to appreciate, when we ask that question, why is it here, it helps to appreciate the relevance and the application of it in a way that speaks to all of life. Luke was a historian. He was a medical doctor. And as he put together this brief account of the founding and the progress of the New Covenant Church, spanning some 20 to 25 years, there were many things that Luke could have included. He could have given us a lot more accounts of what happened in this early life of the church. In fact, the truth is, Luke is pretty silent about many months and miles of Paul's ministry. He is very selective of what he records, and he's selective of what he records for a reason. I think Luke wanted to leave behind a reliable and inspiring story for the church of subsequent generations. There's no question about that. But I also think it's equally true that what Luke was doing here is he was giving an apologetic. Why? He was giving an apologetic to defend the church from slanderous misrepresentations, particularly those misrepresentations that painted the church in such a way as to say that these Christians were revolutionaries who were seeking to overthrow the existing Roman government. In the early days of Christianity, the church was, from a human point of view, struggling for survival. And there were many who viewed Christianity merely as a sect of Judaism. The Judaizers and the apostate Jewish leaders sought to represent Christianity and really all the church as a fraction, a subversive a group of people that really wanted to overthrow the Roman government and were really against good Roman governance. And it was to guard against this that I believe one of the key reasons why Luke wrote this was to establish that this was not the case with the church. In doing so, any political leaders who wanted to know the facts could come to the record, consult the record, and they would soon discover that really the troublemakers in the Roman Empire were not the Christians. If anything, it was the Jews who rejected their Messiah. In fact, friends, think about it. You can step back and say, isn't that always the case? Those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, King Jesus, are the ones who disrupt civil society. Not those who continually bow the knee to. And so, it's important for us to have those facts in our mind, because What we have here is an account of a riot that broke out after Paul's long ministry in Ephesus. And the riot broke out because the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, threatened those who chose to remain in sin. Now, beloved, let's be very clear that the gospel is a threat to any hedonistic and idolatrous society. That's true. But let's also be clear that the church is a blessing even to its enemies. Even though they don't see it, the church is a blessing to its enemies. So, before we go into the text, just quickly, a few things by way of background. How long has Paul been here in Ephesus? Nearly 3 years. He's been laboring in this place, and for 3 years he's been ministering. And we see he labored with his hands to support himself so that he would not be hindered or impinged upon, and he could preach the gospel more freely and move about more freely. After some years, the gospel went forth to the entire region of Asia Minor, and many churches were the result of that. Many churches were planted as a result of that. As the gospel was being preached in Ephesus and beyond, many people were being influenced. Whole societies were being influenced. People were turning to the true and the living God. They were being born again, and their lives were increasingly being sanctified, and their communities were being changed. And coupled with this growth in grace was the reality that they were turning from idols to serve the living and the true God. The church was strengthened, and you know what was happening, friends? The salt of the truth of the gospel began to get into the sinful wounds of the surrounding culture. The light of the gospel would shine in the face of Jesus Christ, and which was now shining forth in the lives of the church, was penetrating and piercing this dark, idolatrous, and covetous society around this paganism. And what happens when darkness is exposed? Those in the darkness don't like it. They don't like it. This cultural impact of the gospel was about, in this text, to experience some significant pushback. Let's take a look at it. We'll pick up in verse 21. The first thing I want us to consider is how the gospel pierces the darkness. The gospel pierces the darkness. Now, sometime after the events of chapter 19, verse 10 to 20, Paul made plans to revisit the area where churches had been planted in Macedonia and in Achaia. And when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, this is what he said, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So that was in Paul's heart. That was his desire. So he sent into Macedonia two of his companions, Timothy and Aristus, and he remained in Asia for a time, verse 21 and 22. Why did Paul want to remain? Why did he desire to stay here? Well, he wanted to see how the churches there were doing. And he planned to spend some time there. And therefore, he sent Timothy and Erastus ahead to make preparation for his visit. But he didn't plan to stay there indefinitely, for he had purposed in his spirit to head on to Jerusalem and then onward to Rome. Again, I think there's something of Paul's heart we see here. He loves the church. He wants to see how the church is doing. Now, the apostle would eventually leave Jerusalem as a prisoner, and he would end up in Rome, where though he was under house arrest, he would be found faithfully proclaiming the kingdom of God. But here, as we come to this text, we see that Paul would remain in Asia Minor for a time before the above journey and the events took place. And as he wrote from Ephesus, we notice the context and the environment he was in. He was in the midst of both adversity and opportunity. In fact, one man writes this, he says, both the opportunity and the opposition necessitated his continued presence in Ephesus. Maybe he wanted to leave, but he couldn't. He felt constrained to stay there. And I think that the adversity, to a large part, was this riot. So let's look at verses 23 to 27. And what we see here is how the gospel threatens. I'm not going to read it again, but as you look at it, you'll see what I'm referring to. I assume that as Paul remained in Ephesus, he continued to do what he had been doing. What was Paul doing? He was preaching the gospel. He was proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And people were being transformed. And as they were being saved, what happened? We know cultures were changing. They were feeling the impact of the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. In fact, the people reacted in this way. There arose a great commotion about the way. There arose a great commotion about the way. The great social disruption was occurring, was taking place because people were being saved. And as more people followed Jesus, who is the way, it began to touch every area of their lives, not least of all their pocketbooks. Those who were going the wrong way were saying, hang on, these people are not buying our wares, and they're not giving their contributions, and they're not purchasing these elements of devotion. Here in this text, we see that a man by the name of Demetrius, likely a leader of the local guild of idol makers, called a meeting. Oh, we've got to do something about this. So he got people together. He was concerned to point out that this Paul was affecting their prophets. In fact, he actually uses this slur, this Paul. Demetrius was upset because Paul was telling others that the little silver statue of Diana, Artemis, was simply just that, a little silver statue. They were nothing more than just little pieces of silver with no life or no power. You see what's happening here, friends. Paul had become the enemy of the covetous simply by telling the truth. But the truth hurts, especially for those who make their living on lies. And from the start, Demetrius' greedy motives are made clear to all. In fact, he talks about the fact that since Paul has been here, we have lost no small profit. No small profit. We've enjoyed this industry, verse 24, this idol industry, and we've made a lot of money on it. This has been a very prosperous trade, verse 25. Maybe he caught himself there because in verse 27 he turns very religious and patriotic. One man writes this, he says, like many other men in similar circumstances, he tries to veil his covetousness beneath the show of great religious zeal. It's all about money. It's all about losing profit. Oh, but it's all about worship. And Demetrius claimed that their famed goddess was being dishonored by the influence of Paul, and that would have a negative repercussion for their city. Not to mention, of course, that the less the temple was frequented, the less income they would enjoy. Now, he does exaggerate here. Luke records this. He says that all those who worshipped Artemis were basically the whole world. Everyone knows, the whole world knows and worships this Artemis. So there's some real exaggeration here. But here's the reality, friends. The fact that remains is that Paul's ministry of the word was deemed to be a threat by these idolaters. And of course it was. Of course it was a threat. The gospel of God is always an assault on idolatry. But let me make a couple of observations here. Firstly, let me note that the gospel has ethical implications and applications for all of life. Paul preached the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was the forefront of everything he preached. But his ministry included more than these things. Obviously, as he explained them and applied them to life, the applications affected all of life. And this is obvious from verse 26. Paul also identified the foolishness of idolatry. What Paul did was he simply turned the lights on. He exposed the darkness in Ephesus. And beloved, it's important to note this. For the gospel message invades and conquers every area of life. It is going to expose the darkness. I want to say this, that you cannot be faithful to the gospel without at the same time exposing lies in every area of life. That's what it means to walk in the light. To walk in the light. But secondly, one of the things I want you to notice here and observe is we cannot accuse Paul of a contentious or a pugnacious attitude with reference to idols. We have other accounts of Paul opposing idolatry in Acts 14 and Acts 17. And we learn from these collective events that Paul never mocked the idolaters. He never mocked the idolaters, nor did he make fun of their idols. And it's important for us to understand that, friends, because you usually don't open the door to share the gospel when you mockingly attack the wrong religious beliefs of others. Now, you might say, oh, well, we have it all over the scriptures that the people of God or the prophets of God mock the idols. Well, yes, that's true. We do find such cases, but in every case, it always has to do with the fact that the people ought to have known better. Remember Elijah? When he mocked Baal? Has he gone to the bathroom? Is he taking a break? Is he is he relieving himself? I mean, so Elijah, but this was Israel he was talking to. We need to be as winsome as possible, beloved. Colossians 4, verse 5 to 6. Encourages us in that way. One man wrote this, he says, to attack idolatry among people who cherish their gods and know nothing better, since they had not yet received the gospel, is to leave them in a vacuum. So I am not saying we ought not to tell them the truth. We ought to. And the truth may be offense enough. It often is. But that's where we need to leave it. Let us be committed to it. Let us be committed to winning souls, not merely arguments. Let us be respectful while truthful. The third thing that we learn from this is we should be encouraged that the story we have to tell the nations will over time turn their hearts to the right. The gospel makes a difference, a profound difference in all of society. Fourthly, I think we learned from this by way of observation, don't underestimate the influence of the individual, the person who is passionate about the Great Commission. I find it astounding to read that Paul was accused of having such influence in this entire region. He'd been there for just on 2 years, and it had such an impact. He was faithful to preach and teach God's word, and so he ended up making the right kind of enemies. You see, beloved, Paul's struggle is not unique. It is our struggle in the gospel between darkness and light. And the call is to be faithful. One more thing about this is we are not to engage in sharing the gospel looking for a fight. The fact remains that we cannot avoid conflict if we are faithful to the gospel. We don't have to go look for it. It'll come to us. We are to some the aroma of life and to some the aroma of death, and that is the truth. The gospel always, by its very nature, is an assault on idolatry, all kinds of idolatry. MacArthur writes this. He says, the gospel makes people angry because it confronts them with their false religion and their sin and forces them to recognize the inadequacy of their worldview, exposing the emptiness of their lifestyle. So we see there in verse 21 to verse 27 that the gospel threatens. It does. But from verse 28 to 34, we see that the gospel is threatened. I want you to notice in verses 28 to 34 the mixture of religion with a large dose of nationalism mixed in. This is always a dangerous mix. Very pertinent for us. And as this guild meeting spread throughout the city, the whole city, we are told, rushed into the theater. Now think about this for a moment. This was a massive place that could seat up to 25,000 people. And as they gathered there, they seized two of Paul's companions, Gaius and Aristarchus. Perhaps they couldn't find Paul, and so what they did was they seized his companions. These brothers were clearly being threatened. Beloved, if you are going to share the gospel and preach the gospel, you can count on it, you are going to be threatened. History records this. If they cannot overcome the message, they will kill the messenger. They will kill the messenger. When Paul heard about this, again, his shepherd heart was stirred and he wanted to go to the people. He wanted to go to the people. What concern, beloved. What courage and what confidence in his Lord. Truly you can say of the Apostle Paul, this man did not fear men. He was concerned and burdened. And the reality is, Paul never went about looking for a fight, but when he faced one, he was willing to face it. But I want you to notice here his fellow disciples would not allow him to do so. But here's another fascinating thing about this passage, and I don't want you to miss it. In addition to believing friends who sought to protect Paul, what do we read in verse 31? According to verse 31, there were also officials of Asia who held him back because, and the text says, noted, they were his friends. They were his friends. Isn't that striking? Doesn't that pique your attention? In fact, the word translated officials is the word asiarchs. You know what that means? It is the official title given to those who were royal or loyal to the officials of the Roman Empire. In fact, the Asiarchs, you know what their responsibility was? To ensure that the Roman Emperor was duly honored. They were there to protect the honor and therefore the worship of the Roman Emperor. And in cities like Ephesus, where emperor worship was practiced, that was their responsibility, that this was exercised properly. That was their job. Think about this, beloved. Let this sink in. These were pagans who had an idolatrous view of the emperor, and yet we read, Luke records, they were the friends of Paul. Don't you find that fascinating? Now you know that Paul was fearless in his proclamation of the gospel. And when appropriate, Paul was unhesitating in his denunciation of sin, including that of idolatry. He was fearless. And he was a direct threat to emperor worship. Let's be very clear about this. Yet, apparently, he was winsome in this. He was winsome in this. In fact, no wonder we read in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 to 13, of people coming to Christ under Paul's influence while he was a prisoner under Rome. Doubtless they had come to Christ through Paul's winsome witness, the soldiers about him. And beloved, I understand we need to be aware when all men speak well of us. I know the warning. But I think we should also be very aware when no men speak well of us. We see that by being bold for the gospel does not mean that we are called to be belligerent and caustic and nasty and arrogant and proudful. And even when people reject our message, we can often enjoy a relationship with them. And I think this is important because it keeps the door open for future evangelistic opportunities. So let's think about this riot for a minute. I think that this riot is the same as any other riot. It's always marked by chaos and irrationality. In fact, if you look at the text, twice this word confusion is used. After a while, these people were joining in. They had no idea why they were doing this. And the idea that is pictured here in this word of people being confused is this Greek idea of being poured together in a sense of being stirred up. They were being like a hornet's nest. And it would seem at this point that the unbelieving Jewish elements got caught up in it, and so they tried to put a spokesman before the mob. Maybe they wanted to make it clear that though they were also against idolatry, they were not to be confused with the Christian church. In fact, one man writes this. He says, Paul had cut the nerve of their business. There had long been a Jewish colony in Ephesus, but their protest against idolatry was nothing compared with Paul's preaching. Isn't that fascinating? They seem to live quite harmoniously together. Oh, idolatry is wrong, but we'll take your money. We'll take your money. Well, we are told in the text that the appointed spokesman was Alexander. The man tried to speak, couldn't get a word out either way. And the frenzy continued now with a two-hour chant by the mob, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Again, beloved, what does that show us? Clearly the gospel was threatening their worldview, and therefore their lifestyle was now itself under threat by the mob. That is, those who proclaimed the gospel were now under threat as well. And it shouldn't surprise us. Should we be surprised, beloved, when the church is threatened? When the people of God are threatened? Are we not today, in our day and age, in our time, increasingly hearing the shouts of an idolatrous society proclaiming with a mindless and therefore irrational chant, great is our sexual freedom. Great is our reproductive rights. Great is our atheism. Great is the LGBTQ+ agenda. Those are the kind of things we're constantly hearing. And those chants are getting louder and louder. Let's be clear, friends. Their shout is against the gospel and against those who follow the way prescribed by the gospel. Yes, it is true. They are coming after you because of what you represent. But oh, friends, don't lose sight of the fact that the only thing that can change lives is the gospel. And don't back down. Don't compromise the gospel. It is the only thing that will challenge their lives. It's the only thing that will accomplish setting them free from idolatry and accomplish the purposes of God. We must be very careful, though, that if we hear these chants, we don't respond to such shouts with the temptation to shout even louder. We are not called to do so, beloved. We are not called to do so. Rather, we are called to proclaim, to herald more clearly and more intentionally, to bring the gospel, to bring Christ to them, to point them to Christ at every point. And we are to remember that he who sits in the heavens scorns the followers of the Dianas of the world. And his enemies will be made a footstool. One man puts it this way. In the final analysis, the only thing heathenism can do against Paul is to shout itself hoarse. And when it does, friends, let us be ready to speak. Let me make a few observations before I hurry on. I hope that we can see from this the tone we ought to have. The tone we ought to have. I am 100% behind the thought that we must proclaim the gospel and be consistent with the truth we proclaim. We are to never change it. We are to never dilute it or water it down. But oh friends, let us be heralders and not haters. Speakers and not shouters. A second observation is this. Remember, our Lord Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. Our worldview contradicts that of the surrounding culture. And we must remember that our fight is not against flesh and blood. These people are not our enemies. They are puppets. They are blinded. And then the third thing is, look at this chaos. Unbelief is irrational. It is irrational. And it is emotional. And you need to realize that. And you need to be prepared for that. And you ought not to be thrown by it, but continue to sound the gospel sound again and again and again. And so we see that the gospel pierces the darkness. But secondly, we see that the gospel triumphs over the darkness. Verses 35 to 41. You know the saying, all's well that ends well? Well, I find this again fascinating. Because actually, though you expect things to go pretty bad, actually things end pretty well. In fact, it appears that Paul was able to stay for a little longer after things simmered down. Look at verse 35 to 41. And what's interesting in the text is that the riot came to an end without Paul's direct involvement. But what did the Lord use to bring the riot to an end? The Lord once again used a Roman official to protect his people. In fact, in verse 35, take a look at verse 35. What does it say? And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is this? Man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple and the guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus?" That's how verse 35 begins, about the city clerk. He quiets the crowd. And he speaks some diplomatic sense into the situation. Now, who is this city clerk? Well, he would be like the mayor of the town. He would be like an overseer of the town. More than likely, he was a native official of the city, and he was held responsible for keeping the peace. He argued with the crowd that a riot would hardly enhance the prestige of the city in the eyes of Rome. But notice how this man brought a voice of reason to the situation. The crowd listened, and what happened? It dispersed. He warned that their riotous behavior was wrong-headed, for no one would dispute Ephesus was the abode of Diana, the goddess. Don't worry, the revenue will go back to normal, kind of. But to his credit, friends, what did he do? He defended Paul and his companions from the charges of sacrilege and blasphemy. These men had so conducted themselves that no charge, according to the text, could be placed against them in act or word. Paul had used tact in Ephesus as in Athens, avoiding any kind of illegality. He cautioned them. If they had any legitimate grievance against them, they should make it known in a court of law. Otherwise, they should drop the matter and get back to work, lest they provoke Rome and bring down wrath for their disorderly conduct. And we see from the text, friends, his speech was sufficiently persuasive, and the riot ended. Let me make a few observations, and then we'll hurry on to a conclusion. Once again, friends, I think we see here Paul's behavior as a bold proclaimer of the gospel was not disrespectful towards the false religion to which these lost pagans were devoted. I think Paul had no problem telling them, this is darkness, this is wickedness, but he did it in such a way with love and grace. In fact, I think it's staggering that Luke reports the mayor himself acknowledged that. And I think once again, it brings home this point. We're not to go out there with flamethrowers. We're not to go out there and lob bombs. We are to be winsome if we will win some. Our Lord Jesus himself said we are to be as gentle as doves and as cunning as serpents, or shrewd as serpents. We also need to realize that the kingdom of which we are part and to which we are devoted stands in stark contrast to the kingdoms of darkness. Oh, beloved, there is going to be a reaction, but make sure the reaction is for the right reasons. Without apology, we desire to plunder that kingdom of darkness through the gospel, that its citizens might be translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. I think we ought to do so without unnecessary angst. We ought to expect conflict indeed. But I do think, friends, we can win the respect of those even while not winning their souls, at least not initially. Third observation, and relates it to what I've just said. The gospel is a threat to the domain of darkness. Do you know what that means? It is a threat to many governments. It is a threat to many governments. Be very clear about that. Government is not neutral. It is a threat to many governments. That's for sure. And beloved, the reality is we do desire to see changes in the secular governments of the world. We do. We want the will of God to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is our desire. But let us be very clear, beloved. Let us be very clear. Such change is the byproduct of the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean we ought not to, as Christians, get involved in politics. For sure, we ought to be involved in politics as far as we're able to, and as far as our conscience will allow. But remember to keep the main thing the main thing. It's about the gospel. It's about Christ. It is not about the kingdom of this world. And I think that we need to be careful, beloved, and learn that we dare not create unnecessary obstacles and unnecessary conflicts by putting the emphasis on the wrong thing. Or as someone said, the emphasis on the wrong thing. Let me also say this. God is sovereign. And I think it's important for us to think about this. And that's why I hope to engage this topic very briefly this afternoon, but engage it nonetheless. God is sovereign over each and every government. Don't forget that. Let us faithfully proclaim the gospel and pray for the gospel impact in those with whom we have to deal with. Politicians, whoever it may be. But be hopeful. Don't look at the circumstances. Don't look at the environment. Be hopeful. Trust the Lord. We may be pleasantly and providentially surprised by what the Lord does. You see, beloved, we have wonderful, glorious biblical promises that assure us that the gospel will triumph. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. And to be sure, though such triumphs may look different than we might envision, nevertheless, the gospel is a very real threat, but it will triumph. Rest assured, it will triumph. John MacArthur writes this. He says, "The Ephesian believers weathered the storm of persecution unleashed by Demetrius' speech and resulting riot. Indeed, the church at Ephesus would play a prominent role in church history for several centuries." So again, in Acts, God causes the wrath of men to praise Him. Psalm 76, verse 10. May God grant us, beloved, the grace to fearlessly, shamelessly proclaim the gospel in a world that doesn't want to hear. Knowing that God has His people who will one day hear and be saved. But let us do it in a way that is winsome. In a way that does not bring unnecessary offense. Let the gospel be the offense. In a way that will hold forth the word of life and bring glory and honor. Because one day things will be as they should be. They are not the way they should be now. But one day things will be the way they should be. But it will only be because of Christ and Him crucified. The only one who is able to save men from their sin and their idolatry. Amen. Father, we thank You for this wonderful passage of Scripture. We thank You for the lessons to be learned from Paul's interaction with these men. Even from the way these pagan officials protected Paul and had a fondness of Paul. Not because he compromised, but precisely because he didn't compromise. And he showed the love of Christ to men who are blind and men who are lost in their sin and men who know no better. Oh Lord, help us, we pray. Help us to have wisdom to deal with men and women and children in a gospel way in this current dark age in which we live in. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.